Please be seated. Well, before I start on the scripture lesson, I just have to comment on the offertory. How many of you knew the title of that piece? A handful. Wonderful Words of Life. That was the very first song I ever played in public. I played it for opening exercises of Sunday school class. I practiced for a month. It did not go well. One of the great gifts small churches give is training musicians for the capital C church, the larger church. And that was something my church was great at. We'd get the practice. We had the old-style opening exercises in Sunday school. And those of us who were taking piano lessons could say to Mr. Strang, "Mr. Strang, I'd like to play this in a couple of weeks." So we'd practice our little hearts out. And we got a chance to be worked into the kingdom of God and use the gifts that God has given us in that way. So thank you. I always love hearing that hymn. Our scripture readings this morning come from the Gospel according to Matthew and the Revelation of St. John. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of God. From Matthew 6, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And from Revelation, the 21st chapter. Does anyone know another title for the book of Revelation? Sometimes you'll see it in older Bibles. Have you heard it? The Apocalypse, according to St. John. The Greek word apocalypse means to lift the cover from. It's translated, apokalupto is translated as revelation. So from the revelation, the apocalypse of John chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" The word of the Lord. Let's commit this time to God in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Is God a person? Is heaven a place? Are you sure? 2 Sundays ago, we started our study of the Lord's Prayer by considering its opening phrase, "Our Father." This morning, we'll continue our sermon series by looking at the second phrase, "Who art in heaven?" We'll spend most of our time talking about the place called heaven, but we'll embed that discussion within considerations of what it means to say that God is a person and what the Bible says about truth. As we do, my prayer is that God will grant us deeper insights into why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven?" Are human beings persons? I think we'd all immediately say, yes, we're persons. Is God a person? Yes, but. But sometimes we get confused about the relationship between God's personhood and our personhood. As he was standing beside a bush that was burning but not consumed, Moses had a conversation with God. If you recall, he was trying to wriggle out of God's call that he was to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. And as part of that attempt, Moses said to God, "By the way, if the people of Israel ask your name, what shall I tell them? What is your name?" And God replied, "I am who I am," in Hebrew, Yahweh. While no single self-revelation encompasses the fullness of God, in revealing this name to Moses, God shows his human creation that he's neither a philosophical abstraction or a psychological projection, but a person. A person who reveals himself by his personal name, Yahweh. R.L. Saucy writes, "The centrality of God's personality is seen in the fact that while he is the creator and preserver of all nature, he is encountered in Scripture not primarily as the God of nature, as in pagan religions, but rather as the God of history, controlling and directing the affairs of man. The central place of the covenant, by which he links himself in a personal relationship to men, is further indication of the scriptural emphasis on the personal nature of God." In recognizing God to be a person, we have to guard ourselves against the temptation of considering the personhood of God as some sort of cosmic extension of our human personhood. The truth is made clear in Genesis 1. God is making us in his image. We are a finite representation of his infinite personhood. And it's because God is a person that we're able by his grace to enter into a personal relationship with him. Now, our postmodern culture will try to tell us that God is merely a projection of our inner wants and needs, the psychological theory, or that God is merely an outdated hypothesis people once created long, long ago to explain the otherwise inexplicable, the philosophic or the scientific approach. But the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, the God who reveals himself to you and me in this sanctuary here today, is neither the invention of human minds nor the projection of human hopes and fears. Rather, the God to whom all Christians pray, "Our Father," is a personal God. He's a God who knows us by name. He's a God who makes himself known to us by revealing his name. That God is a person means, among other things, that God has personal capacities, including intelligence and will. Certainly, Jesus teaching his disciples to address Jesus in prayer as "our Father" is utter nonsense if God is not a person. Similarly, such biblical doctrines as mercy, grace, forgiveness, justification are coherent only if God is a person. Only a person can forgive, not a projection. Only a person can show grace, not an abstraction. One property of the personhood that we share with God the Father is that of being in relationship. God is eternally in relationship as one in substance, three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And having been made in God's image, we too are made to be in relationship. Relationship with each other and relationship with God. As Alvin Plantinga writes, on the Christian scheme of things, God is the premier person, the first and chief exemplar of personhood. And the properties most important for an understanding of our own personhood are the properties we share with him. Well, one of the ways that we maintain relationships with one another is by gathering together, especially gathering to worship together on Sunday mornings. And one of the ways we maintain a relationship with God is through prayer. Throughout his earthly life, Jesus prayed. Why? I think there are many reasons, but one important reason that Jesus prayed is that he was fully human. As John Leith observes, to be truly human is to pray. And Jesus taught his disciples to pray not simply to "our Father," but to "our Father who art in heaven." Is heaven a place? Yes. But the very idea of heaven can raise questions in our minds like, how can we talk about a place none of us has ever visited? If such talk is even possible, is it meaningful? I would answer those questions with an unqualified yes. Yes, it's possible to talk about heaven. And yes, our talk about heaven is enormously meaningful. In fact, the present reality of the place we call heaven is of more significance to our daily lives than most of us may realize on a daily basis. One of the thoughts I hope you take home with you from this sermon is that heaven is not merely pie in the sky by and by when you die, but heaven is a reality that's present to us here and now. Heaven is a reality that shapes our daily lives. Of course, acknowledging the present reality of heaven still leaves us with a question: how do we talk about a place that none of us has ever visited? And here I've been helped by a short book titled, "What Are They Saying About Death and Christian Hope?" by Monica Helwig. And I'd like to share a couple of quotes. Helwig writes, "There is a subtlety in religious language in general, and in the language describing the content of Christian hope in particular. We build our language directly out of our experience. When we're talking about something we have never experienced, we use vocabulary created by those who have experienced it, and we try to understand what they mean by analogy, that is, by comparisons. When we want to talk about something that has never been experienced by anyone, because it has never happened yet, it's never been experienced by anyone who lived to tell about it, the challenge is greater. I think it's a wonderful bit of understatement. The challenge is greater. I can tell you some of what it was like to have grown up in a small town in South Jersey. Some of you can tell me what it was like to have grown up in a small town in Amherst County. And although neither of us shares the exact same experiences as the other, there are enough similarities that we can relate to each other. I can get a pretty good idea of the ways in which you grew up. You can get a pretty good idea of the ways in which I grew up. But what language can one person use to tell another about heaven, where none of us have ever been? Helwig answers, what we do, in fact, is to express ourselves in two different ways. We express what we intend or hope for the future by a negation of some things in the present that we know and experience. The inventor says, I will make a flying machine. It will not need solid support from below. In somewhat the same way, the believer says, God will welcome us into the kingdom of heaven. That means no more war, poverty, suffering, death, fear, separations, crushing work, disappointments, loneliness. The other way we attempt to express such elusive future realities is in the language of poetry, a language that hints and suggests by images and visionary dreams. Most of us use the language of negation and the language of poetry instinctively in our daily conversations. We try to relate to something that someone else is beyond, something that's beyond our shared experience, and we default to that language. It's just that we don't often use those labels, poetry, negation. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you may remember that I talked about my experience of a spectacular sunset. I did not say, in the lower left quadrant of the sky, 10 degrees above the horizon, 15 degrees off center, I saw a wavelength, electromagnetic wavelength of 470 nanometers. Wouldn't have done you much good. What I said was, what really grabbed my attention was the shade of orange in the sky. It was the orangest orange I'd ever seen in my life. I thought, this should be the dictionary definition of orange. I used poetic language. It was as close as I could get to conveying to you what you hadn't seen at the time that I saw it and experienced it. And similarly, we use negation. Perhaps we're trying to explain to a friend something we've tasted that they never have. We say, well, it sort of tastes like, yeah, but not quite. Well, really, it's more, no, that's not it exactly. So we use that language of negation. We use the language of poetry in our personal conversations. And Helwig does a wonderful job of bringing to our conscious awareness that biblical descriptions of heaven use just this kind of language. In Revelation 21, John employs both the language of poetry and the language of negation. Using negation, he writes, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Even though God had granted him a glorious vision, John lacked the language to explain to those of us who hadn't shared that vision exactly what he had experienced, exactly what heaven is like. What he was able to tell us is how heaven is going to differ from what we now know. There will be no crying, no pain. What would such a place be like? A place without death, mourning, crying, pain? Can you picture it? I'm not sure that I can really fully imagine a place with no pain, a world without suffering. I've never experienced it. But I can. Actually, that was the wrong thing to say. I'm not sure I've ever experienced, was what I was trying to say, a place without pain. I'm quite sure I haven't experienced a place without pain. So we're talking about some people who need healing this morning. They're in a place where they're experiencing pain. I've never experienced that, but I can imagine it. I can imagine a place where there are no broken bones, where there is no cancer, where pneumonia doesn't exist. I can imagine that place. And I give that place the name, heaven. John also uses poetic language. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Lest you think that language is not poetic, try to physically picture the physical city of Jerusalem being fitted for a bridal gown. I mean, can you see the seamstress? She's got pins dangling out of one corner of her mouth, and she's saying, oh, I got this really, really, really long tape measure. That'll be 30 million yards of lace. Now, make that 32 million yards. Looks like you've added a couple subdivisions since your first fitting. If you take John's words literally, the results are absurd. The poetic image he creates of heaven is sublime. Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. That's the power of poetic language. Confined within the bounds of time and space, you and I find ourselves quite limited in trying to describe something that lies beyond our sphere of comprehension. But the language of poetry and the language of negation give us at least a partial ability to apprehend the present reality of heaven. Now that we've considered ways of talking about heaven, I'd like to take a look at the word itself. And here I'm indebted to Eugene Peterson. You've heard David mention him several times. I'm a big fan of Peterson's writings, as David is. In his commentary, Reverse Thunder, The Revelation of John and the Praying Imagination, Peterson says we must recognize the entire book of Revelation as having been written in poetic language if we're to hear its message for our lives today. And specifically commenting on the word heaven, Peterson writes, heaven in the Gospels and the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, heaven in the Gospels and the Apocalypse and throughout Scripture is the metaphor that tells us there is far more here than meets the eye. Calling the word heaven a metaphor does not make it less real. It simply recognizes that it's a reality inaccessible at this point to any of our five senses. The Hebrews and the Greeks made one word do the work for which English employs two. Shamaim, the Hebrew, Uranos, the Greek, mean either the visible sky above us or the invisible realm of God invading us, with the context determining which sense is being used. But, and here's one of the phrases I really love from Peterson, but whichever sense is at the fore, the other is whispering in the background, making its presence felt. English, by using sky for what we see and heaven for what we don't see, eliminates the whispers. Clarity improves, but comprehension thins out. We eliminate ambiguity, but we also erase the irradiating lines of metaphor that shoot out illumination in several directions at once. The biblical heaven, Shamayim, Uranos, doing double duty for the visible and the invisible, keeps our imaginations at work, making connections between what we see and do not see, each of them equally real, each a reminder of the other. With a poet's economy of words, Peterson suggests several aspects of the reality of heaven that all too easily escape our notice, and I'd like to briefly take a look at three of those. Now, first, while strongly asserting that heaven is real, that heaven is a place, and I'll put that word in quotes, that heaven is a place, Peterson recognizes we're incapable of perceiving that reality. Although we can't see, hear, touch, taste, or smell it, heaven is real, here and now. Peterson speaks of heaven as the realm of God invading our lives. And although it lies beyond our immediate sensory perception, heaven surrounds us. The more we're aware of heaven's presence, the better able we are to live under its influence. Second, Peterson speaks of the dual nature of the Greek and Hebrew words translated heaven, his poetic imagery of one meaning whispering in the ear of the other, offers us important insight into heaven, insight that quite literally has been lost in translation. Connections such as that between heaven and sky, between the seen and the unseen, are essential to our Christian faith as life. And if we only count as real what we can see, hear, touch, taste, and smell, we're living impoverished lives. On the other hand, if we go in the opposite direction, if, anticipating heaven, we consider our earthly lives to be totally meaningless, an utter waste of time, we've made the opposite mistake. But if we're willing to make the effort, recognizing the present reality of the place called heaven can heighten and intensify our appreciation of the life God has given us to live here on earth. Third, Peterson shows us one way that the life God has given us has shown us one way that the reality of heaven does affect us by keeping our imaginations at work, by keeping them at work, making connections between what we see and what we don't see. These are the connections that link heaven with things like housework and homework, with driving to our job or driving to a doctor's appointment. It's as we make these types of connections between heaven and earth, between time and eternity, between a physical location in four-dimensional space-time and the realm of God invading our lives, it's as we make these connections that our lives increasingly exemplify the fullness and abundance God intends us to enjoy. As with understanding the personhood of God as it relates to our own personhood, so with connecting heaven and earth. We shouldn't try to understand heaven in terms of earth, in terms of a geographic location to which we can walk or drive or fly. Rather, we can learn to see our lives on earth in the light of, and if, remember that word light from my last sermon a couple of weeks ago. If not, there are copies in the box. Very important word in Christian theology. If we see our lives on earth in the light of heaven, of the reality of heaven, we become more and more aware of the present reality of heaven, more open to the realm of God invading us. Then we allow our earthly lives to be shaped and formed by that life in heaven that one day we'll experience in all its glory. In the final verse of our New Testament lesson, John records, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Just before he ordered Jesus' crucifixion, Pontius Pilate asked, "What is truth?" That question was being debated long before he asked it, and it's been steadily debated ever since. The great medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas defined truth as conformity of thought and thing. Conformity of thought and thing. And that's a compressed version of the widely cited definition given by his philosophical mentor, Aristotle, who wrote, "To say of what is that it is not, or of what is not that it is false. While to say of what is that it is, and of what is not that it is true." Conformity of thought and thing. In the New Testament, the Greek word translated truth is aletheia. Aletheia has a basic meaning of non-concealment. It denotes what's seen, expressed, disclosed. A thing as it really is, not covered up or falsified. The real state of affairs. In the New Testament, truth is often linked with faith. In this verse from Revelation 21, the Greek word trustworthy comes from the same root as the word faith. A person may rely on, may have faith in, may trust the truth, because the truth discloses things as they really are. A person is trustworthy and faithful when speaking the truth. Truthfulness is a quality found in persons. Is God a person? Yes, but not because we're persons who have made God in our image, but rather because God is personhood itself, and he has made us in his image. Is heaven a place? Yes, but it's not a place like your house, or the state of Rhode Island, or the planet Mars. Heaven is just as real as each of those places, but it's a reality that lies beyond our immediate ability to see it or to go there for a visit. Are you sure that God is a person and heaven is a place? I can't answer those questions for you. What I can tell you is that I'm sure God is a person, I'm sure heaven is a place, and I can tell you that you can be sure. You and I can be certain of these things because the God to whom we pray has assured us that these words, God's words about his personhood, God's words about heaven, these words are trustworthy and true. May we rest in that and rejoice in that truth every time we pray, and especially when we pray to our Father who art in heaven. Amen.